Okay. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Christ of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. For our incarnational introduction this evening, Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, for that impossible for the law, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, having sent his own Son in a likeness of flesh of sin, and concerning sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So God sent his own Son, the deity title, in a likeness of flesh of sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. We are, if you're joining us for the first of Fridays for you, a couple of you that's the case, we are involved in an ongoing study of Christ Jesus by means of the book of Micah. And today we come to Micah chapter 5. We will deal with verses 1 and 2 today. You can see that on your handout. Has everyone gotten any translation of Micah 5? Looks like this. A picture of Bethlehem down there. Everyone got one of those? All right. Micah 5, 1 and 2. Now muster yourself into a troop, daughter of a troop. They have laid siege upon us. With the rod they will strike on the jaw the one judging Israel. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, little to be among the thousands of Judah, from you will exit the one to be ruling for me in Israel, and his exitings from antiquity, the days of eternity. I told one assembly member, one fellow believer today, that we have a Christologically rich passage in front of us this evening. And you can, I'm sure, see some of the Christology that is ahead of you, but maybe not as much as you're even seeing or are aware of. Let's deal with these two verses then. Verse 1 is in Hebrew. It is still chapter 4. That is, the Hebrew divides these chapters differently. Now, chapter divisions aren't inspired. God didn't write the Bible with chapter and verse divisions in them. So, don't have to make anything of this. But, for some reason, the Hebrew, whether it was the Masoretes or others, have made this chapter begin with what we call 5-2. That's 5-1 then in Hebrew. So every one of these, all of these verses are like one verse behind. So 5-2 is 5-1, 5-3 is 5-2, etc. And you have 4-14, whereas you only have in your English, you have 13 verses to chapter 4. Yeah, there's 4-14. In the Hebrew. And I must say that I think that that is a better way. If you're going to divide up the scripture into chapters and verses, which I'm glad that we've done that, it would seem that you would end a chapter where one thought ends, or if it's an extended thought, where at least things like paragraphs would end. And I do believe that this first verse of chapter 5 deals with what we were talking about last week and through many of the weeks that we've been teaching through Micah. You will recall that Micah does what's rather customary for most of the prophets. That is, the books that we tend to think of as, these are the preachings in written form of the prophets, the men who were prophets. All of the scripture is prophecy, of course, but we think of like Isaiah, Jeremiah, usually bearing the names of these prophets. Micah, in our case, Amos, Hosea, Joel, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Nahum. We call these the prophets. And in the prophets, they often have two major themes to them. They have the idea of God's pronounced judgment against His people Israel, and then this glorious future in the kingdom of God. Peter, in the Acts, will say that all of the prophets, from Samuel on, whoever spoke of these days. Now, he could have gone back further, beginning with Samuel. He could have gone back, and we could have talked about, for instance, Jacob, as he prophesied about the futures of his sons and the tribes that would be the divisions of Israel in the after days. That is, in days that are still future to us. And he spoke about it, particularly in Genesis 49. These days of what we call anybody else would understand probably what I meant if they knew me to be premillennial, but you just don't hear people say it exactly this way all the time. And I always refer to it, right, as the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. All of the prophets, according to Peter, spoke of those days. And Micah is going to do that. But so far, like last week, we saw a lot of that. And the week before, last week at the Rush/Rivera residence, we had some millennial kingdom stuff there. The week prior to that, that was the last half of Micah 4. The first half of Micah 4, very much so. We were at the Kozubs. The idea of beating the swords into coulters and the spears into pruning tools. No more need for weapons. There's no war. There's no violence anymore. We'll see some things probably next week that will be necessary for the fuller picture of that, those aspects of the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. Last week we saw Micah kind of weave in and out a verse, alternating with a verse almost, as to the conditions that were present in Israel and Judah when Micah spoke over against the glorious conditions of the millennial kingdom when the Messiah would literally reign on the earth. And part of that, as we ended with, do you remember the last verse that we dealt with last week? It was dealing with how the nations had been amassed together by God, and they thought, well, we're going to love this. We're going to go into Zion, into Jerusalem, and we just can't wait for them to have to face the reality that we have penetrated their city. And they were speaking of Jerusalem as being polluted, and the enemy had, by their own devices, for their own reasons, they had voluntarily come to Israel and been amassed such, but that they weren't cognizant of the devices and the counsels of God who had amassed them together for judgment, and that God would use Israel, particularly one person from Israel, one notable Israelite, to destroy all of the unbelieving world. Okay, so you're talking about, I guess, billions of people, right? There are billions of people in the world today. How many do they say? Anybody know how many billions of people there are? Is it 7 or something? 7 billion people. I know that a seventh of those people, 1 billion of them, aren't believers. You know, I mean, it's like we are the vast minority these days. More in some places of the world than in others. But the places that people think of as Christian nations, which is a joke. I don't care what nation you're talking about. But the nations that have been most impacted by Christendom, we'll put it, are, well, this would be one of them, right? And when I evangelize, about 2 people out of every 100 that I talk to are actually believers. So you're talking about a very small fragment of the populace of the United States. So you're talking about one person, Christ Jesus, versus billions of people. And these billions of people are no match for this one person. This one person, it's not the days of his flesh any longer. He could let a small group of one of the smallest nations allow them to kill him at his first advent. His second is drastically and radically different. It is the other way around. It is the first thing that people will be aware of as to the turn the world upside down aspect, mountains being leveled, becoming plains, and valleys becoming mountains. Here's the first one. This one who was crucified in weakness is now the one who treads the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God alone. He doesn't need any help. We get to be there and rejoice in it. We get to be really just deliriously ecstatic at the victory of Christ Jesus as we are his train, his entourage with him. But he doesn't need us at all. And he won't utilize us at all. It's much better. You know, like for instance, consider something in my experience. I've mentioned it before. I hate watching football. I can't stand it. But I love playing it. Like the idea of just watching others do this fun thing. Why don't I want to do that? Basketball. I used to like to watch it when I lived with a basketball enthusiast. But since he grew up and moved out and got married, now it bores me to tears. All right. I love playing it. The idea is, I love doing it. It's fun to do it. But to watch others do it, that's no fun. One of the exceptions of that is things like boxing. It's like, you take it. I'll watch you do it. I don't understand that sport very much. But here's a different thing altogether. I don't have to be involved in this at all. Just, I'll thank you that I get to be there. Lord, you do it. You do it all. And this is going to be beyond fun. We're going to have another word for this. This is just, that's petty, just trivializes. It's called that fun. This is going to be delirium of pleasure for us to see the kingdom of God inaugurated and installed and situated on the earth. It's just fantastic. The saints will follow him with him all his saints as he comes again. Many places in the scripture talking about broad concepts now. But the first, the last rather chapter that we've been looking at has been going back and forth between that future reality and the judgment that is coming upon Israel and the predicted Babylonian for the southern kingdom, Assyrian for the northern kingdom, captivity that they're going to go into because of their sins. And 5:1 probably should more coherently be 4:14 as it is in the Hebrew text, because it continues on this idea of this is what your judgment is going to look like. So 5:1, now muster yourself into a troop, daughter of a troop. He was speaking to Israel, and the idea is you have a troop, you have an amassed army, you're the daughter of a troop. Well, better get to battle formation, because you're going to need it, because they have laid siege upon us. Do you know what it means to have siege laid against you, or to be besieged? Jerusalem, we'll use this as an example, because Jerusalem is used sort of in the place of the whole nation in all of chapter 4 there. Jerusalem was a walled city. Most of the bigger cities were walled or fortified at the time. You can even see that wall. You see it today when you see pictures of Jerusalem. You have the old city with smaller boundaries and the present-day city. The present-day city isn't all within the wall, but you can see some, at least, of the ancient walls of Jerusalem. And to be besieged was when a nation came around that city and just park there, just live there. And if you think to come out, we're going to kill you. So after a while, you're going to run out of things that you need in that city that you get from the outside. After a while, your food supply is going to run out. After a while, your water supply is going to run out. Now, after the days of Hezekiah, that wouldn't have happened, because Hezekiah stopped up the upper springs and redirected them underground in an intricate aqueduct system and brought it into the city of Jerusalem, so that if there was ever a besieging army, you can't find water. Because we've rerouted it. It's not coming up your way, but it's coming down here and into Jerusalem, which is actually a very wise move. But now the people get so weak and emaciated, and they have no strength to fight, and you can just all come out. After about a month and a half, a lot of you are going to start dying. You can't live without food for much longer than that, if at all. And so it's not going to take all that long once the food supply runs out. Now, outside, you generally had fields out there where all the crops were grown for that city. So the army that comes in has everything they need. You have nothing you need inside. That's what it means to be besieged. When a nation laid siege to another city, a walled, fortified city, that's what they're doing. And sometimes they built siege works or siege mounds around it, where they would just dig up a lot of the earth and pile it up so that now there's the city. And there's the wall around the city. And then there's the siege mounds. Like, even if you do come out, you're going to come out into a little ditch with, you know, earthen walls all around it. It's over for you. Why don't you ever see that happen today?
Wasn't that a way that warfare happens? Well, because of planes and helicopters and things like that. We'll just go up and go. It's just not an issue anymore. And most of our cities aren't walled anymore. This verse says that they, that is, these marauding armies that were predicted to be coming upon the people of God, they have laid siege upon us. Note the word us. Micah now identifying himself with the people of God. That tells you something. A lot of innocent people get judged as collateral damage when a group of people don't obey God. What would God do? Let's say there's something that we are just absolutely resistant to God over. Let's say there's something that's a negative trend in our assembly. Let's say that we have an assembly sin of some kind. And Dan doesn't do that. Dan's perfectly, he's the only one living righteously among us. And then when judgment hits this church, he may still feel it. There may be repercussions. There may be things that, hey, this hits everyone that's in this church, even those who are innocent of that particular sin. Micah's going to identify with the hardships that they're having because he's sticking around. Jeremiah is a great example of this. Jeremiah has some real hardship. He's got some serious decisions that he has to make as to how he's going to deal with the devastation and the destruction that's come upon Jerusalem and Judah because of their unrepentant, just resolute transgression. He's going there. It's eased for him. The marauders, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, to make it personal, had told through his governor that he appointed in the land, Gedaliah, that let Jeremiah live anywhere he wants to. Take care of him. And if he wants to live in there, he doesn't want to go anywhere, stay in Jerusalem, you know, give him some kind of help. Give him stipend. If he wants to come to Babylon, let him come to Babylon and we'll make sure he's fine. There was a group that wanted to go to Egypt, and we mentioned this recently. We came to Jeremiah, asked about going to Egypt, you know, tell us the word of God as to whether we should go to Egypt or not. He came back, said, don't go to Egypt. They said, that's not the word of God. We're not going to listen to that. But people were making decisions during that time, just trying to deal with, trying to cope with what they brought upon themselves. But you've got guys like Jeremiah, who, because of his identification with them, though not in sharing their sin, he had some issues that he had to kind of put up with here. They have laid siege upon us. With the rod, they will strike on the jaw the one judging Israel. That is, if you're talking about the one judging Israel at that time, you're talking about the chief judge of Israel, which would be the king. And they're going to just beat in his face with a rod. They're going to take something like a baseball bat and, you know, hit a home run to his lower face. It's talking about the way that they will abuse the king in those days. But now that there's a transition in view. Here's the transition as we leave what the Hebrew text, what the Hebrew the people that did the chapters and verse divisions in the Hebrew Bible rightly put in chapter 4. Now we have this new thought, but you. Bethlehem Ephrathah, little to be among the thousands of Judah. Let's deal with that far in the verse so far. Bethlehem Ephrathah. There were two Bethlehems in the scripture. You know this town? You know this town, New Bethlehem? Down here, it's like between here and Katanning. Some individuals in our church told me that they had a friend that believed that that's where Jesus was born. Like right down there. You're talking about a person not very biblically literate. But, you know, that's not Bethlehem. That's New Bethlehem. Well, on the other end of the state, there's just a Bethlehem. I know of people who think that Jesus was born there. And especially because they have this great Christmas thing they do over there. Because their name is Bethlehem. All right? Not because they have any other connection, but like, hey, Christmas in Bethlehem. Celebrate Christmas in Bethlehem. I've seen like advertisements that the town does and things like that. So there's more than one Bethlehem. But in Israel, there were two. There was Bethlehem, this one, Ephrathah. That is in Judah. There is another. I want to show it to you. In Joshua 19. In Joshua 19, this is part of how they're dividing up the newly conquered promised land. And they are dividing them up according to tribes. In 19, beginning at verse 10, or Joshua 19:10, now the third lot came up, because they're dividing this by lot, for the sons of Zebulun, according to their families, and the territory of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. Then their border went up to the west and to Marilah, and then it touched Dabasheth and reached to the brook that is before Yokneam. Then it turned from Sarid to the east toward the sunrise as far as the border of Kisloth Tabor, and it proceeded to Daberoth and up to Yafia. From there it continued eastward toward the sunrise to Gath Hefer. That is where Jonah, the prophet, is from. So he's born in a region of Zebulun, to Eth-Gazin, and it proceeded to Rimmon, which stretches to Neah. A lot of that probably doesn't mean very much to you because you're not really in touch with the geography and where all these things are. But look at verse 14. The border circled around it on the north to Hanathon and ended up at the valley of Iphtahel. Included also were Kathah and Nahalal and Shimron and Idalah and Bethlehem. 12 cities with their villages. Villages are like suburbs then to those cities. You'll note that those village names are not mentioned. In the New Testament, in John 7, I believe it's verse 42, Bethlehem, the other one, the one in Judah, not this one, the one that we're talking about in Micah 5:2. It's called a village. This is done, what they're doing here with Zebulun. And this is done with Judah. They don't even mention Bethlehem. That's how small it is. It's one of those villages that's associated with another town. So it's not mentioned. So probably Bethlehem in Zebulun was the bigger of the two. Bethlehem's smallness of size is mentioned here in our verse. Little to be among the thousands of Judah. And then after being born in Bethlehem, Christ Jesus, through his foster father and his mother, will go up to Nazareth, about which Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was really small. It was smaller than Bethlehem. And thus the birthplace and then the place where the Lord is raised are both very small. But Bethlehem Ephrathah, though it was the smaller of the two, would be the more well-known because it's got a history. It's in the scripture. It's mentioned. Things happen there. For instance, that's where Boaz lived and where Naomi came back from Moab too, where she lived. And therefore, when Ruth and Boaz marry, and they have Obed, and then Obed has Jesse, and then Jesse has David. David is fourth generation, at least. And we know from beginning with Boaz, Bethlehemite. And so Bethlehem is the city of David. And so that Bethlehem in Judah, called Ephrathah, is more famous than Bethlehem in Zebulun because of its history. Also, way before that, you have a famous burial taking place of in the family of Jacob on the way back from Padan Aram, back to the Promised Land on their way back. So you have Bethlehem and Ephrathah, called Ephrath or Ephrathah. There's an Ephrath or Ephrathah, I think they call it, also out that way toward Bethlehem. There's a Nazareth, Pennsylvania. All of these towns, Pennsylvania, has towns named after these places in the Scripture. So Bethlehem, eastern Pennsylvania, and then Ephrathah, eastern Pennsylvania. This is really the same place in the Scripture. This is two names for the same place. Bethlehem means house of bread. Is that not significant that the bread of life would come from Bethlehem? It is the house of bread. I anticipate a question after we're done about that. This Ephrathah, then, I'm not saying it's there only for this reason, but Ephrathah distinguishes which Bethlehem we're talking about, the one in Judah, but it also says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, little to be among the thousands of Judah. So even if you didn't have Ephrathah, you would know that this was the Bethlehem of Judah, or Bethlehem Judah, as it is referred to elsewhere in the Scripture. Little to be among the thousands of Judah. Then very small, but in the tribe of Judah, from you will exit the one to be ruling for me in Israel. Now we've got a number of things here in that swatch of the verse. From you will exit the one to be ruling for me in Israel. Who is the one to be ruling for me? God speaking through the prophet in Israel. That's got to be the Messiah. Look at what you're dealing with as far as time and its history. When a lot of this deals with what we already know because it's past. All right, when this happens, when the predicted doom of destruction comes upon Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and all of Judah, Jerusalem. When that happens, the deportation to Babylon takes place, and then you never see a king come out of Judah again. That's the end of the kingdom of the Davidic dynasty. That is the, you know what a dynasty is? It's the succession of kings that come from one king way back there. Here's your first king of that line, David. And David has Solomon, and Solomon has Rehoboam, and it goes on and on and on until you get to Zedekiah, who is the last king, probably the one that was baseball batted on the lower jaw, that was spoken about in 414 Hebrew, 5:1 English. All right. And then that's it. It's over. They go into Babylonian captivity. And when they come back, you still have a discernible line. Genealogies remained intact. We know that Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, and these were from the line that would come from Solomon, and that they had their rightful heirs of the kingdom, but there's no king. None of them are king. You never see a king of the Davidic dynasty in Judah again until this day. Right now, let's say today. Benjamin Netanyahu in Israel says, you know what, we're going to be as biblical as we can. We're going to go back to the kingdom. Okay, find someone of the seed of David. How are you going to do that? If you find somebody, maybe their last name is David. You say that, hey, they're probably descended from David. Okay, there's lots of people descended from David who weren't in line to be king. How are you going to retrace that? How are you going to find that? You're not going to find that. It's lost forever. Now, there is one person that we know of to be in the line legally through Matthew's genealogy and physically through Luke's genealogy. We know that there is someone of the seed of David who was predicted to be a king, and he is, in the New Testament, straight out called that king. Christ, that is Messiah or King, Jesus. He's going to one day come back and rule the world. Now, note that this is stating in this passage, from you, that is Bethlehem Ephrathah, will exit or come out of Bethlehem the one to be ruling for me, for God, in Israel. It's got to be after the Babylonian captivity. It's impossible afterwards to try to find someone who comes from that line. That can only be one person. But Christ Jesus is going to rule, and it says, in Israel. So there is a coming day when from, in, within Israel, the only one that could ever be retraced, the only one that is always alive to do this thousands of years after the fact is Christ Jesus, and he will be ruling in Israel. If we don't take that literally, how would we take it? Well, this is the customary way that those who don't see this as something literal understand that. They take Israel to be the Israel of God in Galatians 6. That is the people of God, and the ruling is happening now inside our hearts. All right, that is taking place. Well, let's continue with, I think last week and the week before, we saw that there are certain conditions that don't just happen in this kingdom by you seeking to obey Christ Jesus. All right, in other words, the fact that there are many of us who want to honestly obey Jesus doesn't mean that the nations have stopped warring and they've beat their weapons into something else. Now, I suppose if you don't take this literally, you wouldn't take that literally either. But if you didn't take that literally, then you'd have to make it something non-literal and make it something like, well, then, you know, hatred ceases. Well, hatred hasn't ceased either. Or what? You'll be at peace in your heart among those who are ruling. It lends itself. And I'm not saying that everything in the Scripture is literal, and it's not. But if it's not, it lends itself to imagination. And if God were to want to say that this is literal, how would he say it for you to get the point that this is literal? In other words, how could he say it in a clearer way? He says straight out that one to be ruling for him in Israel will exit from Bethlehem. Now, the Bethlehem here is literal, right? Because the Lord did come out of Bethlehem, literally in that city, not like he'll come out of a very Word of God-oriented place, the house of bread. You know, Word, bread. It wasn't like that. It was very literal. I'm taking it that the rest of our passage here is in this literal atmosphere, going to be taken literally as well. And so, from you, is the birthplace of the Messiah. We see this verse, the first half of it, because that's the only part that's relevant to the point being made in Matthew, quoted when the Lord Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem and the Magi come to find him, to worship him, and they ask, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And Herod certainly doesn't know. I know you might think that the king of that country would know that. You say, wait a minute, a king? I thought we didn't have a king after that. This is not really a king. He's not of David's dynasty. This is somebody, even the next Herod won't be called a king. He'll be called a tetrarch. And the next one in his line who receives that, appointed by Rome, not just because his father died, is a tetrarch, not even a king over the same region. This is a Roman appointment. And we'll call them king because the Romans didn't like the name king for their ultimate leaders. That was the word emperor, and they kind of looked at the word king as kind of demeaning. So, look, there's the Caesar. He's the emperor. You guys can be kings. You know, you want to rule under Rome over some little group there. So when the Magi come in Matthew 2 to inquire where the Messiah would be born, the scribes have the right answer. They say, in Bethlehem of Judah, for it is written, and they quote this verse, Matthew 2, 1 through 6. So he will come from Bethlehem as his birthplace, but then the one to be ruling is what he's called. I want you to really understand this. I've been wanting to do this for a long time. It just fits now. Understand, and I think most of you understand this, but the concept of the Messiah, I want to call it the missing piece of the gospel. But then, I want to call everything the missing piece of the gospel when I hear the way Christians who actually believe the gospel preach the gospel. You would think that the love of God is a part of the gospel. It's there. It's understood. Yeah. But when the apostles preach it to unsaved audiences, they never mention, they certainly don't say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay? They certainly never said that. They mention the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of what we've come to sort of call the 5 points of the gospel, deity, messiahship, incarnation, death and resurrection, of those 5, only one of them gets mentioned in the popular gospel that is presented today. That is the death. And you would think that it's like God's love is everything, and he showed it this way. I mean, and that's why it's so important, because you get to know that God loves you through it. I don't take away from the fact that you know that God loves you through it, but there's a kind of sentimental, pull-at-your-heartstrings, emotional presentation of that gospel. Like, it's all about you. Like, God was trying everything he knew to win you. Don't you understand? He loves you so much that he died for you. And there's this kind of personal appeal made. Won't you enter into this love of God, this love that was dying to have you? And you may be speaking to a non-elect person that Christ wasn't dying to secure you. And it's just really not very doctrinal. Okay. So I want to call the Messiahship of Jesus the missing element of the gospel, but I also want to call the resurrection of Jesus the missing element of the gospel, and the deity of Christ the missing element of the gospel, and the incarnation the missing element of the gospel, because nobody talks about that. If we just listen to what the average believer presents as the gospel, we think that a mere man loved you so much to die for you, and why was his death efficacious? I don't know. We don't ever talk about that. Okay? Now, I will say this, though. Out of the missing elements of the gospel, this is the most missing. Sometimes people, just because they're stumbling upon it, you know, they do believe Jesus rose from the dead. They'll mention that. Other times, less so. But sometimes, if the person brings it up, if the conversation goes in that way, if God graciously leads the conversation that way, so that the person who does know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and what that means, actually tells the person that He is who He is. Sometimes that happens. Almost never in the presentation of the gospel do you hear anybody tell anyone, let's say go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. In my experience, okay, there might be lots of people that do that, but I just don't know them too much. I know a few people that do that. I'm not trying to say we are the people and wisdom will die with us. That's not what I'm saying at all. But almost never do you hear people present to the unbeliever, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Yet, 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Do you realize that that's the direct, not the Lord Jesus Christ indirect answer that Nicodemus got? But this is the direct answer to Nicodemus' question, how can a man be born when he is old? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Immediately, Paul, upon his believing, went into the synagogue at the place where he was going to get to find people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and take them bound to Jerusalem. Do you realize that Paul never killed anyone? When we say Paul was killing Christians, there's never a record in the Scripture where he killed any Christians. Do you realize? You understand that? He was not murdering Christians. He was by Jesus' definition, but the way that people mean that when they say that, he wasn't doing that. He was beating them. He was taking them bound. He was imprisoning them. He was compelling them to blaspheme. Do you know what that means? He was threatening them, trying to scare them into denying Jesus Christ. That's compelling them to blaspheme. But he didn't actually kill anyone physically from any record that we have. But he immediately went to the synagogue in Acts 9:20 and preached the Christ. That is, his message was the Messiah and that he is the Son of God. He would identify their long-awaited Messiah to be the Son of God, and then label him with a name, Jesus, the one from Nazareth. In John 20, 30 and 31, Jesus did truly many other signs in the presence of his students, which are not written in this scroll. But these are written that you would believe that Jesus is, out of the two, Christ is first. You would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And those two things, with the understanding of what they mean, engaging in a person's heart, and them saying, I count that true, means that that person has everlasting life. I must hurry, you know these things. There's some things in here that maybe you don't know that we must get to. So we have the idea that the Messiah is a ruler. We're going to go to four of the most definitive verses for that, other than this one. This is there are five main, like, clearly definitive verses about that. This is one of them that we're studying. Genesis 49:10 in the LMT. The rod won't turn away from Judah, nor a legislator from between his feet, until the time when he who is from him, either Judah or God, will enter, and to him is obedience of peoples. The rod, that is a ruling rod, that is a scepter, And this one who holds the scepter is a legislator. This, the king, once David becomes the king, it will never leave the dynasty. It will never leave the dynasty of David and tribe of Judah. This kingdom and obedience of peoples, plural, not just Israel, will be to him. So it won't just be, though it is on David's throne, it will not be limited to the nation of Israel. Peoples outside of that. This will be a worldwide kingdom.
I do think that I have a OMT of the Psalms here somewhere. If not, we'll use our... Yes, I do. Let's use this. Psalm 2. We'll go through it very quickly. If you want its full exposition, it's on the website. But Psalm 2, showing that the Messiah is a king. Why did the nations tumultuate and countries contemplate emptiness? Kings of the earth will stand and dignitaries will be founded together against Yahweh and against His Messiah. So enter, in verse 2, the concept of Messiah. Here's what they say. Let us intensely pull apart his bands and cause his ropes to be thrown from us. He dwelling in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will mock at them. God would never make fun of you. Yes, God will. God will scorn you. God will make fun of you. If you are part of that group that seeks to battle physically against his Messiah. Then he will speak to them in his anger and in his blazing. He will intensely rush upon them. But I have inaugurated my king, that's the aforementioned Messiah, on Zion. That's a hill in the city of Jerusalem. So he's saying, prophetically, I'm inaugurating my king on this particular hill, mountain of my holiness. Let me thoroughly recount an order. Now, is there any question who it is? Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is quoted in Acts 13:33 as a reference to the resurrection. So we've got Son of God, risen from the dead, called Messiah, but he's going to be a king reigning on Zion. Ask of me and let me give you nations for your inheritance and ends of the earth your property. God speaking to Jesus, the Messiah, saying, you're my son, I'm raising you from the dead today, and I'm going to give your kingdom to be on Zion. That's where the inauguration takes place. You're going to reign on Zion, in Jerusalem. But I'm giving you, as part of that kingdom, the ends of the earth for your property, nations, plural, for your inheritance. It is a worldwide kingdom. It is a universal dominion. It is a monarchy that extends planet-wide. You will shepherd them with a rod of iron, reminiscent of Revelation chapter 2, 25 and 26, when he says that he received that from his Father. And to the one who overcomes, he's going to grant to them that they will also rule over the nation. I just don't know how you're going to take that. I do know how it's done. I just can't say it doesn't wash for me how that's not to be taken literally. People ruling over nations under the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate king. That's why this is amazing. He's not like the Caesars. He doesn't say, listen, I'm the emperor. You guys can have this little petty title kings. He says, I'm the king. And I'm going to call you kings too. I'm the king of kings. I'm the king's king. But you are kings. Share my dominion. Those of you who have become victors over sin. Those of you who are overcomers over the world. Those of you who are conquerors of the devil in time. Alright, so nations. You will shepherd them with a rod of iron like an implement of a potter. You will break them up. And now, kings, be made insightful. Be corrected, judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and be happy with shuddering. Ardently kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you destroy your way. This is your fault. When his anger burns but a little, oh, the happiness of all taking refuge in him. The one's not cowering, thinking he's going to break me like a potter's vessel any second now. No, we've already taken refuge prior to that time.
Oh, the happinesses that we have. So you see that the Messiah is a king. Then let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Remember, what are we talking about? Messiah is a king. Not just that he is one, like, oh yeah, you know the Messiah, he's also a king. No, this is the sense of his messiahship. Messiah means anointed one. Anointing was the ceremony that was the inaugural ceremony of installing a new king. Anointing being the smearing or pouring of oil on the head. That's the guy who's going to be king now in Israel. So there's a king of Israel, of the line of David, of the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that anointed one, meaning that he is that king. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, you see the kingship or the royalty of this king. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us. There's his humanity. A son will be given to us. Why, brethren, didn't you capitalize that S there? That's his deity. And the government will rest on his shoulders. You see, the government is entirely dependent upon him. He's the one king over all of the government. It's all on his shoulders. One king over all the world, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He's God himself. Eternal Father, more literally, Father of Eternities. Without him, there isn't any such thing as eternity. And Prince of Peace. That Prince is the idea of being a principality, that is a principal one in the government. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. You see all these words? Kingdom, throne, prince, government. All of these words that talk about he is a ruler. And where does he rule from? Where does he rule? What kind of throne is it? What throne is it? Is it the throne of our hearts? He should. Though that's never called a throne in the scripture. It's the throne of David. In other words, it's got to be the kingdom that David actually ruled over. David's actually never ruled over my heart. I've never been Davidio-centric, or whatever we would call it. He's just never been that big a part of my heart that I'd like give my life to him. That's not the throne. The throne of David was over Jerusalem, over Israel. This one receives the ancestral bequeathment, but on by God's doing, of the Davidic right to reign over the throne of Israel at Jerusalem. But we've seen from the other places that the Father extends that to the rest of the world. As he said in Isaiah, it is too small a thing that you be a light just to my people Israel. I will set you as a light to the nations. All right? So the millennial reign will see the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over all of the nations. This will be from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Finally, let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26. You will see Messiah specifically mentioned here. And you will see that he is a king. 70 weeks, verse 24, 9:24, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Six things, each of them loaded. We can't deal with them now. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, Messiah the ruling one, Messiah the one who reigns. 7 weeks and 62 weeks it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That euphemism for capital punishment, for execution. There's Christ, Messiah, crucified, cut off, and having nothing. That is a very real way that he was inaugurated. I have inaugurated my king on Zion. Jesus Christ was crucified in Zion. the king was crucified, one of the signals of who this Messiah actually was. All right, back to Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, little to be among the thousands of Judah. From you will exit the one to be ruling for me in Israel. This is God's anointed one, God's Christ in Israel. And his exitings from antiquity, the days of eternity. All right, his exitings, his goings forth. This isn't his exitings from that were previously mentioned. From you will exit the one ruling, the one to be ruling for me in Israel, out of Bethlehem. Well, that had a point in time. That's a temporal. That's a one point time space time. 2,000 years ago, little more than 2,000 years ago, and. Maybe a little less, actually, those calendar problems that we have. But the point is, very close, 2,000 years ago, he exited in his humanity from Bethlehem. As to his deity, the exitings, now plural, are from antiquity. Antiquity is the way I'm translating kevem. Kevem is a word that doesn't always mean like eternity past, but a really long time ago. Antiquity. Sometimes we see what is being spoken about when kevem is used. I've looked at all of the uses of the word kevem yesterday or the day before. Some of them date it as way back when Moses gave the law, way back when David ruled, way back some kind of time. This is way back. You know what? Eternity is way back. Eternity is antiquity. Not all antiquity is eternity. But we've got kevem from antiquity, and then the days of eternity identifies that antiquity. In other words, how ancient was it? How antiquated are these ways? That's probably not the right use of the word. But how far back into antiquity are we talking about his origin, his being? How far back does it go? The days of eternity. Eternity here is olam. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about olam here. Olam is a word that really, it talks about time out of sight. That is, if I'm talking about in the past, it's before the earliest thing that my mind can cite as past. The earliest thing my mind can cite as past is when God created angels. All right? Back before that, there's just this undefined always. That's olam. In other words, In my mind's eye, can go this far back as far as things that happen in time. Now, push it back before that. So, take me from the point where I can't mentally see. Boy, I really relate to that. I can't mentally see that. Like, I can fathom. I have no problem with fathoming eternity future. Maybe it's because I don't understand it well enough. Like, I shouldn't be able to fathom it. I do. I think, though, that I understand it. I can understand just never ending and things and people, redeemed people, God living, existing forever. But the idea of God, I know it's true. I believe it. I don't have to kind of have a mental picture of it. The idea of eternity past. The idea of something, only God, someone having no beginning. I absolutely believe it. No question. I absolutely believe it. I can't picture that. That's a realm. Way out of the realm of your mind as far as time backwards. That's a realm. Olam is also used. I didn't write this down, but I think I got the... let's try, see if how well I can remember this. Let's look at Psalm 90, verse 2. This may be one of those things where I say wrong verse and move on very quickly. Psalm 90, verse 2. Yep, got it. Here we go. Watch. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even, now watch this, see that you're going to see everlasting twice here. Even from Olam to Olam, you are God. That is, from Olam back there to eternity past, and to Olam in the future, eternity future, you, Yahweh, are God. You have existed always, and you always will exist. You are the one who is and was and is to come. The eternal, without beginning and without end. All of us are everlasting. Even if you're not saved. Even if you're not saved. You're everlasting once you have objective existence. You'll live forever in one place or another. You'll live a vapor. And then you'll live. You know what? I saw this woman today. I won't tell you where. Saw this woman today. It looked like how they teach you to have comic, you know, like, I never understood these things. They teach you how to draw. I don't want to take long with this. They teach you how to draw, and you say, you draw a little outline here. You know, draw the Hulk or something. You know, put circles here and circles for his chest and his shoulders. And that never made any sense to me. Why don't I just draw the thing? Why did I do this first? And they try to teach you how to draw. I never understood that. All right. It looked like she was getting a sleeve, you know, a tattoo sleeve. And it looked like they were doing that. Like they were, all she had was outlines. I thought, I know it's not supposed to be that way. It was so involved, it's like, this is going to take a number of sessions. I'm going to have to keep going back. And the guy just drew like line drawings of what he was drawing on her arm. And I thought about it. I thought, you know, what's this going to look like when you're 90? And you know what? You know what? People of the age that this person was, she's like probably late teens, early 20s, I'm convinced that they, if you're one of them or younger, I'm convinced that you don't believe you're ever going to die. Or get old, even. That it's just like, I'm never going to be as old as Timothy. That's just never going to happen. That's like Olam. Or something. That's just never going to happen. They think they're going to have this, you know, tight skin all of their lives. It's like, they're not even thinking that. You know, like in about, I don't know, like in 40 years, you're going to see the whole picture of grandma and grandpa is going to look all different because they're going to have tattoos all over them and walking with canes. And it'll be so uncool at the time because kids just see like, you. I don't want to look like a grandma. I don't want to look like grandpa. I mean, he's like, I can't even make out that picture anymore. It's just kind of all. And kids won't get tattoos because it won't be cool anymore. You know what cool is? Hevel. It lasts for a sliver of time, and then cool changes all over. And something totally something different is cool. Cool is Hevel. Unless it's Christ cool. That's like Olam cool. Forever. Alright, Olam. Olam in the future is... What's the furthest point that I can think of in my mind that my mind's eye can see? I can see the millennial kingdom. I can see after the millennial kingdom. I can see destruction of the heavens and the earth. I can see new heavens and new earth being created after that. And after that, it's kind of like a long past. It's just that. It's just what it is. Like forever. It's fantastic forever. But it's just sort of like I don't have things of prophetic history that I can plug into that. So theologically, we call it the eternal state. That's Olam. All right. If we're talking about something that definitely had a beginning, I usually translate this as everlasting. If we're talking about something that never had a beginning, I will translate it eternity because Olam is literally out of sight. It's beyond my purview. It's it's off the scale as far as vision goes. Now, here, the Messiah is said to be his exodings. Note, not his beginnings. He doesn't have a beginning. But where he comes out of to be a human, to be born in Bethlehem. Where did he come from? He came from antiquity. How ancient? Antiquity. Olam antiquity. Days of eternity. Look at another place. I think this one and one other place that we'll look at now in Hebrews. Brock, remember to give Gary that thing that I gave you. Him, okay? When you do, be sure to tell him I mentioned something from Hebrews tonight, okay? So, Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, the one having met Abraham, returning from the cutting down of the kings. I like how that's put in literal translation. He's returning from the cutting down of the kings. He just like cut them down like weeds or something. And having blessed him, to whom Abraham also divided a tenth from all, first being translated king of righteousness, but then also king of Salem. Salem is the old name for Jerusalem. This guy Melchizedek, based on what is said about him and what isn't said about him in the scripture, is being made to look like he's Christ Jesus. He is a type of the one who is to come. Note that he is a king of Salem. As the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign from Jerusalem. This is also King of Peace. You see, again, Messiah is a king. Melchizedek is being made to look like Christ Jesus, but Christ Jesus, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but likened to the Son of God, remains a priest in perpetuity. Christ Jesus has no beginning of days and no end of life. He is God the Son, God the Word, God the Messiah. Become man, become the Lamb of God to die for our sins and rise again from the dead. Christ Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We're winding down with this, but the thing is, I want you to see, the Arians, they attacked on an oblique direction. They attacked the deity of Christ Jesus. They would not call him God, unless in a lesser sense. That, why don't you just say you don't believe he's God? Why don't you just say that? Why don't Jehovah's Witnesses just say that he's not God? They actually do most of the time. But we'll say, well, it says, you know, the Word, it says here the Word was God. And they've got a false, a lying translation. There's no kind of translation that says he was a God. And they'll say, he's God. Like, you can call him a God with a little g. Look, you know what? There's no such thing as God with a little g. I mean, it's you're God or you're not. And it's like, is he God? They'll say, no. I say, then why is he called God? And they have to say, well, that's God with a little g. Where do you get this God with a little g thing? Where does this come from? Especially since the original autographs didn't have capitals and small letters. Where do you get this from?
Amen.
Arianism and Arius, the heresiarch, he didn't just come right out and say, in a, like, deity of Christ, exalting assembly like Alexandria, Egypt, under Alexander and later Athanasius, in the late 3rd, early 4th century. You didn't just come out and say, Jesus isn't God. He said, since Jesus is begotten, and the scripture only says that in relation to his humanity, he had to have, there had to be a time where he was, before he was begotten. And so, that's a creation. So Arius's, like, favorite phrase was, there was a time when he was not. If you say that, this is why I say he attacked on an oblique or sideways direction, the deity of Christ. If he's not eternal, he's not God. And if you pressed him, you backed him into the corner, he would say, yes, he's not the eternal God. All right, we're saying from Hebrews 7:3, we're saying from Micah 5:2, and we're saying from everything that calls him God, because there's no such thing as God with a little g. We're saying the Scripture sets Christ Jesus forth as eternal Olam, from Olam to Olam, eternity past to eternity future, everlastingly, God. God Himself, God the Son, but God Himself, no less than God the Father. Equal to God the Father, John 5:18-19. Philippians 2:5-11. Equal to God. Because He is God. God doesn't really have an equal, right? Unless He's within Himself. And another person who is God, thus not another God, is His equal. God became human. The prophecy, and this is the thing I want to end with, the prophecy was that He would be born in Bethlehem, even if the family He's going to be born in doesn't live in Bethlehem. Well, then, we'll put a finger on the greed of a Caesar who says he wants all the world taxed, and in that Israelite place, they're so big on ancestry, they have to go back to the town of their ancestors to do that. As to His flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ was of the line of David. So He's got to go back to the city of David, Bethlehem. And this is instructive. When you read things about the second advent of Christ Jesus, you'll hear a lot of them, along with things of the first advent in epiphanic, contrapuntal duologue. But this second advent, if you look at things that are still future to us and you say, it says this, and then it says that, and then it says the third thing, I don't see how these three things go together. I don't see how they don't contradict each other. Well, the first coming, how would He be called a Nazarene? But He'd be born in Bethlehem, and He'd reign in Jerusalem. I could see people in that, looking at things of the first century, saying, how can that be? If there were liberals around, they'd say, this is just an obvious contradiction. God can say as many things as He wants to and make them all converge in the person of the Word, in one person, Christ Jesus. Amen. That's the answer to a lot of the things that we don't understand. Maybe things in the future that we don't understand, we'll never understand them. Until we see it, and you'll see, like, illuminations happening. We'll be fellowshipping under Amy's vine and fig tree.
Yeah.
Why is she the only one that gets a vine and a fig tree? We all have our own vine and fig tree, but we like Amy's place. We'll go over to sit under Amy's vine and fig tree. It's safe. And you know, sitting there in the millennial kingdom under there just talking, and then somebody will go, whoa!
Just like that.
Yes. You know when it said, and this happened like 3 weeks ago. And everyone else will go, yeah! And we won't have to say, there won't be someone to center. There won't be Bruce going, I don't know. Let's look at that a little more carefully. It's like no weakness of the flesh, transformed humanity, resurrection bodies, all in a room. No weakness of the flesh. Just immediately see it when it's brought to your attention, and then with that illumination, somebody else goes, wait a minute! Yeah. I'm not connected with this thing, which none of us ever saw, and everybody goes, yeah! Yes, it does! And, I mean, just flashes of revelation, illumination, knowledge just hitting us like crazy. But maybe before that it actually happens, we'll go just like, instead of, it'll be like,
open the box!
What's in the box? One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.
Weird.